Well, I want to start out by announcing some good news, and that is tonight's lesson is only going to cover half of Revelation chapter 11. I thought most of us wanted to get in bed before midnight, so there wasn't any point in covering the whole chapter. Really, really tough chapter, Revelation chapter 11. Doesn't have that many verses, but every one of those verses in the chapter is very, very involved. And so we're basically just going to look at the first 10 verses tonight. But as always, we want to get the overall picture of Revelation back in our mind. If you're living, you know, toward the close of the first century and you're a Christian, especially living in that part of the world that is addressed to the particular congregations there in Revelation 2 and 3, you are experiencing a great deal of persecution. And that persecution is coming from, ultimately, the Roman government, the world power at that time. And recall that we've talked many times about how there was a group, there was a part of that Roman Empire that was trying to force, especially Christians, to bow down to the emperor, to cause people to worship him. And so that kind of came to be called a cult type worship, emperor worship. There were priests involved with that that tried to get people to do that, to bow down, especially Christians. And of course, Christians couldn't do that. And as a result, Christians were persecuted, they suffered, they were tormented, many were killed. That's really the background that Revelation has to be understood from or in that context. Is what's happening to those people. And what does this book have to say to them? It has to say that God is in control. That's really what they needed to know. That the Roman government wasn't in control, it was God. He was the one that was in control. And while they were going to suffer for a while, God was going to bring about vengeance on those people who were persecuting them. And so as long as they remained faithful, they were going to win. It wasn't the Roman government, they weren't going to win. But the church was going to win. Christ was going to win. The Christians were going to win. And that's the message. And so when we look at all of these chapters, in particular Revelation chapter 11, in that light, it becomes much more easy to understand. We talked last week about how there are some chapters in Revelation that are like interludes, like between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Well, part of Revelation chapter 11 is part of that interim, that intermission, that interlude. And the whole chapter is really a message of hope to Christians. That yes, you're going to be tormented and persecuted, but it's not going to last forever. God will bring down your persecutors. That's especially the message of the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 1. So if you're there, let's read the first verse, well, the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And usually whenever anybody says it's needless to say, they go ahead and say it anyway. So that's what I'm going to do. Needless to say, people in the world who believe in premillennialism take this chapter to the extreme, every verse. And they literalize, literally, everything in the chapter. And they do that in the very first verse because they claim this temple is the new physical temple that's going to be built someday in Jerusalem. But is that what he's talking about? And why would Christians in the first century be comforted by the fact that there's going to be some temple built thousands of years in the future? What good would that do to them? Well, none. So if you're a Christian looking at that through first century eyes, that is obviously not what you're going to think, is that this temple is some sort of physical temple that's going to be built years in the future. Well, John is told, first of all, to take a reed which is a measuring rod. There's going to be some type of measuring. And what's he going to do? He's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The temple there is not the usual word that is translated temple anywhere else in the New Testament. So that's probably unfortunate that it's translated temple there, because the word there in the original language is a word that's usually translated sanctuary. And if you might have a translation that actually uses that term, because that's the basic word there that's translated temple. It is basically sanctuary. And is there a difference? There sure is. There's a big difference between sanctuary and temple. And when we go back, especially as we've talked about in the past two or three chapters, John uses a lot of symbols and concepts that go not back to Solomon's temple or Herod's temple of that day, but all the way back to the tabernacle of Moses' day. And that seems to be an allusion that he makes here in Revelation chapter 1. He's alluding back to that sanctuary that was in the tabernacle years ago, what it represented, not the physical sanctuary. Remember, John signified these things, Revelation chapter 1. These things were signified. They came about as signs. That's what Revelation is filled with, signs and symbols, figures. And of course, this is definitely one of them. So, he's given this rod, he's given this measuring stick, this ruler, and he's going to measure something. And he's measuring and he's making a distinction between two things. It says, you measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. See, he's making a distinction. It's like a line. Here's the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, the altar of God, and the people worshiping in. And then this is the outer court. Don't measure it. Don't fool with it, basically. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, again, if you're looking at this through first century glasses, the idea of a sanctuary and the altar and the people who worship there is obviously going to be allusion to who? You. Christians living in the first century. The church of God. Because that's who the church is, right? That's who the church is. And so here we have one symbol already in this chapter alluding to God's people. And again, it has primarily to do with those people in the first century. So they're already seeing that God is showing special favor to them, because John is told to take this reed, measuring rod, and measure this, these people. Who are these people? God's people. They're going to measure people who aren't God's people? No. So God is showing here that He is caring for them. He's concerned for them. He's going to watch out for them and ultimately protect them. See, they're in the sanctuary. And that's always represented a place of protection, going in all the way back to the days of the tabernacle. It's where God was. And so these people, very first verse in this chapter, are feeling better about things. It's again showing that God is protecting these people. Yeah, they're going to suffer and they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be tormented, but God isn't leaving them by themselves. He is going to take vengeance on those people and He's going to take care of those people, as He mentions later on in this chapter. And so that's what we see happening here. God is telling them that He's going to give them special care, special oversight. And so there's this distinction between the people that God's going to be concerned about and the people He's not. He's going to be caring and protecting His people. And they'll tread the holy city, talking about the Gentiles, underfoot for 42 months. Well, when you look at 42 months, do people that take that literally take 42 months literally? Yeah, they sure do. And they come up with all kinds of bizarre concepts about 42 months. Is there anything important about 42 months? No, not at all. What is 42 months? If you look at our calendar, a year has 12 months, right? So 3 years would be 36 months. and then 6 more months would be 3.5 years. But what's significant about 3.5 years? Not a whole lot, other than this. 3.5 is what? Half of 7. Now, 7 has great significance in the book of Revelation, as well as in any apocryphal type writing. 7 has the idea of the complete, the total, the perfect. So what's 3.5? Not total, not complete, not perfect. So the Gentiles trotting underfoot the church for 42 months simply signifies that it's just going to be for some indefinite, temporary time. And that's it. But see how that would make you feel? You understood. You're a Christian in the first century. You understand all this type of language. You're used to it. And that's why John writes in that type of language, so that the Roman government and none of the other people will understand it, just Christians. So Christians, when they see that, they understand, oh, good. It's not going to go on forever. There's going to be an end to what's happening. There's going to be an end to this suffering that's produced by the Roman government. So again, when we look at it through first century eyes, we see the kind of hope and encouragement that is being given to these people. And so he says in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is one of the parts that I said I wish we had until midnight to talk about, just to bring about the idea of all the concepts of what people throughout time have thought the two witnesses were. Now, if you turn on your TV, almost definitely you're going to hear people say that these two witnesses are a couple of individuals, people, men, that will arise at the end of time. Right? Not too long before the Battle of Armageddon and everything else. And these are two individual men. That's the predominant idea in the denominational world of what these two witnesses are. And we know for a fact that's not true. We know for a fact that can't possibly be true. One reason, it makes no sense to the people in the first century to whom it was written. And if it doesn't make sense to them, it couldn't possibly be the right interpretation, because it was written for them. And that's always at the top of the list. What would this mean to people in the first century? We don't have to go too far to find the answer, because he says, "I will give power." God is going to give power to these two people. Okay? These two witnesses. And what are they going to do? They're going to prophesy. How long are they going to prophesy? 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. The exact same time period he talked about. So he's saying in verses 3 and 4 exactly what he said in verses 1 and 2. Exactly the same thing. Uses slightly different terms. Instead of using 42 months, he says 1,260 days. Exactly the same time period. He just uses it in a different way. Sometimes when we write reports or write stories, what do? When we're describing the exact same thing, we look for synonyms, don't we? That's a synonym. 1,260 days is a synonym for 3.5 years, or a synonym for 42 months, referring to the exact same period of time. So it's not an additional time or a different time in the future. The exact same time period he's been talking about. So if all of this is synonymous, then the temple of God in verse 1, the holy city in verse 2, and the two witnesses in verse 3 are what? Exactly the same thing. They're all synonyms. The holy city and the temple of God and the two witnesses are what? That's the church. Plain and simple. Just the church. Viewed in different ways. Think about all the different phrases and words used for the church in the New Testament. You know, the family of God, the church of God, the church of Christ, the Lamb of God, and all of these phrases that refer to the same group of people. That's what John is doing here, referring to the same group of people in the same context in three different ways. One time they're viewed as the temple of God or the sanctuary of God. Then they're viewed as the holy city. Then they're viewed as the two witnesses. All stressing different aspects of the same group of people. Different aspects. Well, what do these two witnesses do? They prophesy. Did the church prophesy in the first century? Obviously, they did. All you have to do is look at Acts chapter 2 and read on. The church prophesied. That's what he said these witnesses do. Why two? What's significant about two? Again, when you look at the significance of numbers in any type of apocryphal writing, two almost always signifies strength. Jesus sent out his disciples. Remember when he sent out the 70 disciples? How did he send them out? Two by two, right? For strength. That's why he did it, for strength, because those two helped each other. So that's the idea here. Two witnesses, strength, solidarity. So when the church acts as a whole, they had a lot of strength. And what were they doing? They were prophesying. And the main function of a prophet was not to predict the future, was it? It was to tell what God wanted them to tell. Not about the future necessarily. That was a minor work of a prophet. The most important work of a prophet was telling people, proclaiming God's word. That's what the two witnesses were doing in the first century. They would do it in the second century, and of course they would do it in the third century and on. But that's what they were doing. So the sanctuary of God, the holy city, the two witnesses, all referring to this group of people that God is saying, measure them because I'm protecting them. They are my special people. You know, we are too. We're special to God in ways people outside the church are not. If you didn't feel good before, you should now. We are special. Peter calls us, you know, God's special possession. We're God's prized possession, far above any other group of people in the world. That should make us feel good. That's why he puts it here. It's to make them feel good about what they're going through. Because they're going through terrible, terrible times. Tortured and persecuted. They're suffering. They're wanting to know, when's it going to end? Is it going to go on forever? God says, no, it's not. It's only going to go on for 42 months. It's only going to go on for an indefinite period. And that suffering, that torment, that torture, that persecution did not go on forever from the Roman government. Why? Because the Roman government was brought down by God. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. So this is to encourage, to help people be optimistic about what the future is going to bring. He says these people are also the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You go back to Zechariah chapter 4. When we studied that chapter, we talked about the two olive trees. It's the same thing. It's the church. We talked about in Zechariah 4, you know, why they were called the two olive trees and the significance of that. So we have another synonym for the same group of people, just looked at in a number of different ways. And probably more than any other book in the New Testament, God uses the same idea, but puts it in different ways. See, look in this in these first few verses, how many different words or phrases God has used for the same thing. And he does that throughout the book of Revelation. Same thing, but couches it or puts it in different, paints different pictures of the same thing. And of course, as God's lampstand, what are we supposed to do? Shed the light of God's Word. That's the idea, right? Going back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you're the light of the world. You're supposed to show forth God's Word. And so that's what they're doing. See, the church is prophesying. It is proclaiming the gospel. It is taking the gospel to the world, whether the world wants to hear it or not. They're taking it to the world. So are these two witnesses two literal men? Definitely not. Doesn't fit the context in any way whatsoever. So what's going to happen? Verses 5 and 6. And if anyone wants to harm them, referring to the two witnesses, if anyone wants to harm the church, Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Literal mouth, literal fire? Of course not. Even though so many people interpret that way, and I can't imagine why. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And again, people on TV are going to tell you these are two individuals that's going to arise before the end of time, and they're going to have miraculous powers to do all these type of things. And of course, that's as far from what God is wanting these people to know as one could imagine. How do they have power? Well, of course, we know, first of all, in the first century, that many people had spiritual gifts. They didn't last beyond the first century, but they had spiritual gifts for doing various things. But always the power came from God. And what really broke down the Roman Empire? What did these witnesses, what did the holy city, what did the sanctuary, what did these two witnesses, the two olive trees with the two lampstands, how did they attack the Roman Empire? With the Word. That's how they did it. Remember Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's how they did it. And they were relentless. See, the people who were trying to trod underfoot the holy city, trying to destroy it, thought that persecution would cause them to stop. What happened? Just the opposite. They that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, right? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Had just exactly the opposite effect. So the persecution just increased the zeal. It was like persecution just added fuel to their fire. And so they became more committed and more dedicated to taking the word to the world. And finally, long about the time of Emperor Constantine, what, 4th century? He said, fine. He gave up, basically. He says, I'm not going to be the church. I'm just going to accept it and let it be the national religion. What happened to the church after that? Phew! Take away the persecution. You take away the suffering. You take away all of that. And what happened to the church? It went downhill so fast it was unbelievable. The church grew, not in spite of the persecution, but because of it. And that's a great lesson from history, I think, to learn. So, verse 7, when they finished their testimony, the beast, a literal beast, of course not, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, a real bottomless pit, well, there couldn't possibly be a real bottomless pit, couldn't, has to have a bottom, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually... Now that should be a clue to the people reading this, that what is he talking about? Spiritually. He's not talking about literal anything. He's talking about spiritual things, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let's stop there before we go any further. A beast is going to come up out of the bottomless pit. And it's going to war against who? Against these two witnesses. Who's that? The church. Well, who was warring against the church in the first century, in the second century, and then even into the third? It's the Roman government. It wasn't the Jews that was warring against the church. It was the Romans. It was that imperial cult that tried to destroy the church. And what do these two verses tell us? They thought they had. See? Kill them. See, they thought they had killed the church, you know, stamped it out, annihilated it, and it would never be in existence again. That's what they thought. And so that's the picture that is painted here. The beast, of course, ultimately it's Satan, and Satan used the Roman government to carry out his wishes by torturing, tormenting, persecuting the church, the two witnesses. And so it looked like, they thought, they had won, that they had stopped the church in its tracks. It says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. What did that signify, especially in the Old Testament? If you conquered somebody, killed their leaders, put them in the street, that was your way of showing contempt and hatred and scorn for them. And that's what the Roman powers were doing here to the Christians. That's the idea, showing their hatred and scorn for them. Why would the Roman government hate Christians so much? Because Christians would speak out against homosexuality, and the Roman government and the Roman Empire was just saturated with homosexuality. Was saturated with corruption, was saturated with deceit, was saturated with adultery and everything else. And the Christians were speaking out against it. No wonder the Romans hated them. No wonder they hated them. So no wonder they wanted to kill them, because they thought, everyone we kill, the church is just a little bit smaller. But they didn't realize that what they were actually doing was causing the church to be more powerful and stronger and more zealous and more dedicated. And they didn't understand that, because to the Roman way of thinking, that didn't make any sense. Why would you stand up for your religion? All you have to do is denounce Christ and worship the emperor and you can live. Why wouldn't you do that? To the Roman way of thinking, that would be the logical solution, not to Christians. So they thought, they hoped anyway, they had destroyed the church. And that great city spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Who crucified? The Jews, you know, didn't have the power to crucify, did they? They were the ones that brought Jesus before the Roman government. They were the ones that did all that. But the Romans were the one that had the power. You know, they brought him before Pilate. They did all this. That whole Roman Empire is called Sodom, place of immorality. He's obviously not talking about Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was never a place of gross immorality. Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, Egypt signified oppression and bondage. Well, what happens then as we close in 9 and 10? Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, they thought they had won. 3.5 days. What's the significance? Again, 7 days would be the total, perfect, complete time. No, it's just 3.5 days. Temporary. And that's what John is describing to the church. See, you're listening to this, or you're reading this in the first century, toward the close of the first century. You know people who have been killed and tortured and persecuted because of their faith. And now John gives you this picture, saying that God is in control of everything. He knows exactly what's going on, and at the right time, He is going to take care of your persecutors. And as we look at in the next several chapters, it's going to be an ugly end. But right now, He tells them that it's only temporary. The persecution will stop. But He said, your tormentors will think they have won. That's how verses 9 and 10 end. They think they will have won. But John, or God through John, wants them to know that they haven't. Christians are going to be victorious. They're the ones that's going to win. And I like how he puts it in 10. All of those who dwell on the earth, they'll rejoice, they'll make merry, and send gifts to one another. See, they thought they had won. the forces of evil thought they had won, just like Satan thought he had won when Jesus was crucified. Satan didn't know Jesus was going to be resurrected. Roman government didn't think. They thought they had stamped the church out. But God has something in store for them. And as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story will be next week when this chapter ends. But just think again about how you would accept this if you were living in the first century. And daily you thought it might be your last day. And here John writes you and calls you the temple of God, the holy city, the two witnesses, the two prophets, and says, don't think for a minute that God doesn't know what's going on and He's not in control, because He is, and He's going to take care of it. Even if it looks like you've lost, don't believe it, because you've won. That's the message of the first 10 verses. And it'll be greatly emphasized in the last part of Revelation chapter 11. What a marvelous book. I mean, how filled with hope. I used to think, you know, if you listen to people on the radio and TV, you get the impression that Revelation is a very gloomy, dim book about how Satan is going to send so many different people in the future against the church and is going to use all of these things. And the book of Revelation has nothing whatsoever to do with that. How can people who study the Bible get it so wrong? I don't know, but they do. The book of Revelation, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, is a message of great hope, because God is going to ensure your victory. That's what He told the people in the first century. That's what He tells us. We will win. There's an if we're faithful. If we're a child of God, and if we remain faithful. It says we win. That's the story, and that's how the book ends. But every chapter emphasizes that same thing. Remain faithful, you win. You'll be victorious. Now, who wouldn't want that? So as we sing this song, let us think about, who do we want to follow and who do we want to win? I want to win because I want to remain faithful. And surely all of you do too. Let's stand and sing this invitation song.